As the privacy of your priesthood rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the system that enables us to do that with finite minds. And therefore, our prayer is that the mentorship of the Holy Spirit would instruct us in those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight I should be able to hold your attention. If all else fails, we start the light show. I want to go back, if I can find it in my notes here, and review for you the translation of Ephesians 3, 16 through 19, just to read through it to jog your memory, and then to review very briefly the points we noted in closing on Sunday morning's second session. Ephesians 3, 16 in corrected translation, that He, God, may give you, according to the riches of His glory, to become strengthened by association with power, the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, through the personal agency of the Holy Spirit in our inner being. And that has to do with metabolization of epinosis doctrine in the cardia by means of the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. He is our teacher, as per John 14, 26, and He becomes our instructor and our mentor when we have confession alone to God alone, securing for us the filling of the Spirit. And therefore, He guides us in the inculcation, the metabolization, and ultimately the application of spiritual thought, infinite thought from God's eternal Logos. Now, the reason for acquiring this power through the activation of the two spiritual options, the two power options, is so that Jesus Christ may be at home in your hearts through doctrine. And doctrine here is the way that Christ becomes at home in your cardia. That is where the divine thought is stored in your soul and becomes a part of your decision-making and problem-solving. This is where you have cognizance of divine thinking. And that is when Christ becomes at home in your heart through doctrine. When you, having been firmly rooted, that's the left column, and the dual column advance, knowledge of basic doctrines, and then that is where you grow spiritually toward pleroma, that is being firmly rooted. The point here being, by the way, to emphasize that, is that you can't really successfully grow in grace in an organized manner unless you have the basic doctrines down first. If you don't understand the filling of the Holy Spirit and how it's acquired, then Bible study becomes a very confusing thing for you. You can't learn what the Word of God says, even in a Bible class, if you don't understand confession alone to God alone, which acquires for you the filling of the Holy Spirit and activates the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. If you attend Bible class and you don't use rebound, you're wasting your time. Stay home, watch the Cardinals. You get a lot more out of that. And so you have to understand the basics before you can grow in grace. And then when you leave here and encounter the usual exigencies of the day, you have to have the faith rest drill to orient. And one of the things that must immediately come to your mind, even as a baby believer, is when you encounter problems, you use the promises that you've learned. If you don't know a promise, you can dang near turn the Bible open at any spot and point to a page and find a promise. There are over 7,000 in Scripture. So you can learn three or four along the way, and that's how you have tranquility of thought to handle the problems of your day. If you don't know that, then you're constantly out of fellowship due to fear, or some other mental attitude, emotional sin. So Christ becomes at home in your heart through doctrine after you have become firmly rooted. And being firmly rooted means a good, consistent understanding of the basic doctrines upon which spiritual advance is made possible. And then secondly, established in a secure place in love. And that is the right column advance. That love there is reciprocal love motivation based on your accumulating knowledge of the love of God, which will ultimately be our subject this evening. And then verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Notice that spiritual growth occurs as a group. There is the mandate not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We assemble as a group but under the privacy of the priesthood, we grow individually. But the local church concept is the idea, and therefore that we are able to comprehend these things with all the saints as we simultaneously grow in grace. And we noted that there are four aspects to the advance: the width, which is the unalterable love of God from eternity past to eternity future; the length, the advance of the believer related to the double columns that we've noted, especially emphasizing the function of rebound to maintain the momentum; the height, the ultimate execution of the plan of God for the church age, that's as you arrive at Santa Fe; and the depth, the actually there's a motivation in failure, that when you fail and you drop the ball and move into a period of carnality, you are able to recover through the grace provision of rebound, and therefore you realize at that point that God's love for you remains undiminished even though you have failed. And that is a motivation once you recover to resume the advance. And then finally, verse 19, and to get to know the love of Christ, which goes beyond academic knowledge. And the love of Christ, which goes beyond academic knowledge, is epinosis doctrine in the cardia. This is where you have fully facilitated in the stream of consciousness principles, concepts, doctrines, and ideas that are based on eternal thought. And that is now the way you think. When it gets into the stream of consciousness and you believe it and you start to use it in your life, that is you. You have acquired the thinking of God, and He is able to bless you exceedingly abundantly at that point. And that results in something very important. You may be filled in all fullness. That's pleroma. You've reached the high ground of spiritual maturity. You have arrived at Santa Fe, and all of it from the source of God. Now, we began to note some principles in closing on Sunday having to do with the concept of the love of God being the integrity of God. And this is a principle we've developed out of this passage. And we noted that God's love is eternal and has always existed. All divine attributes have always existed, but we've elevated the concept of divine love to the principle of divine integrity, and all other attributes are composites of that and therefore an expression of divine love. And so God's love exists with or without an object. If God is love, then that love, as the basis of His integrity, has always existed before creatures were brought into view. For example, the angels, and secondarily the human race. And so God's love has always existed, and it existed in eternity past without an object. If God is love, it doesn't require an object, although it may have one. And when there were creatures that were brought on the scene, the angels and then subsequently mankind, that love was directed in an undiminished fashion to both of these creations. God's eternal love is the embodiment of divine essence and therefore is made up of several composites. And we noted this particular chart, which is new on Sunday. We look at it in composites, as a matter of fact. The love of God equals the integrity of God. And then I think we can squeeze all of that on. We see righteousness, justice, grace, and omniscience. And they are just a few of the divine attributes, and you will note that grace is a divine attribute. It is the policy of God in the spiritual life of the human race in all cases, no matter what the dispensation. Now, divine integrity then is immutable and unalterable. That's one aspect of divine essence that's always beneficial to remember. God is immutable. Therefore, His love is unalterable. It always maintains the same level of impact on creatures when it is directed to an object. We're a creature. We're thus an object. He loves us undiminishedly, so to speak, and therefore it doesn't matter what we do. There's nothing we can do to discourage God's love for us. There's nothing we can do to aggrandize it. It always remains the same. So divine integrity is immutable and unalterable, and therefore does not vacillate, but rather remains constant and absolute. Consequently, God's love, since it has existed since eternity past, cannot be influenced positively or negatively by creature action. You cannot cause God's love for you to diminish because of what you do, what you think, the things you say. You can even be blasphemous. People blaspheme God all the time. That does not diminish His love for them. For God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died as a substitute for all mankind. Therefore, His love doesn't diminish even for the unbeliever and even the one who is blasphemous. The love remains constant. The door to heaven remains open through faith alone. The door to eternal prosperity remains open through positive volition to the Word. God, therefore, is love. Therefore, divine love is not motivated, nor is it an emotion. Motivation indicates loss of integrity. That I remember when I was not selling insurance, we would go to these meetings that they would require us to go to. And these fellows would come in, the Zig Ziglar types, to get us pumped up. And they would tell us to do this, that, and the other thing. And I'll never forget when they handed out these buttons. And on the button, it said, "Do It." And you had to wear your "Do It" button every day. And so the "Do It" idea was, is I'm going to get up today, I'm going to do it. I'm going to make my 10 phone calls, and I'm going to get my 3 appointments, and I'm going to get my 1 sale. And today's the day I do it. Well, see, they had to bring in an outside agent to get us motivated and pumped up. Now, why? Because we hadn't been making our 10 phone calls, and we hadn't been getting our 3 appointments and making our 1 sale. We needed to be motivated. Why? Because we had lost our integrity. If we had unalterable integrity, we would, by rote, show up at the office every day, needing no motivation or encouragement, but professionally going through the ABCs of doing your daily duty without even paying any attention to the concept that I like it, I don't like it. I should do it, I should not do it. I want to do it, I don't want to do it. All of those are emotions, and they are the thing that drag people down. And take sports teams. You have to give a pep talk at halftime. There's a certain ball player that plays for the Cardinals now that has been castigated by his ex-teammates because he's very laid back. He simply goes out and hits about 325, hits about 25 homers and drives in over 100 runs a year, and is conceivably the best center fielder in the game today. And yet he's not emotional. And people think, well, he's not trying. If he really tried, he'd be a lot better. Wrong. He is a professional. He plays baseball and he loves every minute of it and he does his best. But he doesn't get emotional because emotion can't think. And I could go on and on with baseball examples. But the idea is, if you are a professional, you don't have to be pumped up. If you have integrity, you're at 100% all day long every day because of your integrity, not because you're motivated. So to be motivated means the need to be motivated. And God doesn't need to be motivated. God is integrity. He has always been integrity, and there is never any deviation from that for Him. Thus, motivation is not a part of divine essence. He doesn't need it. It is blasphemous to suggest it. Then how about the concept that God is emotional? Emotion is a response or reaction to some outside exigency or event. Now, what is it? Note this, omniscience, God knows all that is knowable. What is it that could go on anywhere, eternity past, time, eternity future, that would catch God by surprise so that He might emote over it? Absolutely nothing. Everything is in His mind's eye simultaneously at every moment. He knows all solutions. He has complete and thorough understanding of all things. Therefore, there is absolutely no suggestion here that any outside exigency would emanate from Him, would emanate into His thought process to cause an outgoing concept like emotion. He would therefore be caught by surprise and He would not be God. So He cannot, by definition, be God and be motivated and have emotion. That means that His character can best be described as divine, unalterable integrity. And that integrity is a way of saying that God is love. Now, the concepts of motivation and emotion belong, therefore, to creatures. Creatures did not exist until they were created. And there are two categories, angelic and human. Man has emotion in the body, and that emotion originates in the limbic system of the brain. And we noted that on Sunday as it being the animal cortex, or the old mammalian, as the chart called it. And emotion doesn't even originate in the cerebral cortex, which is the Homo sapien part of the brain. And only the Homo sapien has a cerebral cortex. Animals have a form of a cerebral cortex, but they cannot process language. And language is where spirituality begins. Thought is the idea. God is absolute, unalterable thought. And He has developed a system whereby this is conveyed to us so that we can acquire His thinking and thus share in His integrity. And integrity is a system of thinking. And if you can't think, you cannot acquire integrity. Thus, if you're an animal, dogs are pretty, cats are nice on occasion, but they cannot think, they can't conjugate verbs, they can't think in tenses, they cannot speak except to yap, yap, yap when someone's in the yard. Then that does communicate. But whatever they're saying, we have not yet figured out. And we can't figure out which yap is the verb and which is the subject. We don't know. They don't know. They are animals. And they have no souls. And therefore, they have no thought. They have no concept of integrity, although many animals are loyal to their masters. But get this. If a master turns his back on an animal will move on down the line. And if someone else will take him in, he'll be loyal to that person. Bottom line, they're loyal to whoever feeds them. So therefore, they have no integrity. See, if they had integrity, they would always be loyal to their original master, no matter what the master did to them. Man has emotion, and that emotion is therefore in the body, and it does not therefore find itself in the cerebral cortex. Consequently, emotion is not a part of the soul, but is in fact subhuman, originating in the midbrain. Now, on the other hand, motivation is in the soul and results from Bible doctrine circulating in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. We can be motivated because we don't have absolute integrity. And the thing that begins a true motivation in our life is to learn about the love of God. And when we learn how He loves us and begin to view from Scripture many of the incidences of His love for us, then we begin to develop a reciprocal love motivation. We want to know more about this God who loves us. And we therefore are motivated to come back to Bible class to continue the left column advance. And when we do that, we acquire yet another snippet of information regarding God's love for us. And that motivates the next Bible class. There are those who say at a point in time, I've had enough of it. I can't stomach this anymore. It's too boring. I know probably all I need to know about this. Anyhow, I'm out of here. You don't really have to go to church, blah, blah, blah. They go with that. And they never come back, never darken the door again. So those people never got it together with regard to reciprocal love motivation. They don't really love God. If you love God, you love the Word. Christ said, if you want to serve me, then you'll keep my mandates. You love me, keep my mandates. You can't keep the mandates if you don't know them. You can't keep the mandates when you know them if you're not motivated to do so. So these things obviously have to run hand in hand, and they are simultaneous. Now, the cardia is where the stream of consciousness is located. It is in the cardia compartment of the soul's mentality that motivation develops, and it is thus based on resident doctrine. It can't be based on anything else for it to be legitimate and long-lasting. And once resident doctrine has metabolized information regarding the love of God, then the believer's soul in turn develops reciprocal love for God. And that's where we are in our study. We want to note the difference between the love of God and the love for God. And what actually we have here are two categories of love that are brought out by two genitives, which are found in the Greek, but not in the Koine Greek, which is the greater body of the New Testament revelation, but rather in Attic or Classical Greek. And if you have New Testament translations into the English, For example, the NIV, the New American Standard, a King James Version, the translations that they have quite generally view these phrases that I'm about to show you as Koine Greek. And they are not. These phrases are in the Attic or Classical Greek. And in that particular aspect, they take on a different view because of the genitive. The case here for both of these is the genitive case, and we need to distinguish between the two. Now, you'll see a term up here in the Greek. It's ha agape tu theou. Now, this is that little breathing thing there is a rough breathing. Therefore, you translate that as an H. And this is an eta. It's pronounced like an English A, hey, but it's an E. So it's H-E. And this is agape, A-G-A-P-E, he agape, tu, T-O-U, theou. This is a theta, this is a T-H-E-O-U. And this is the word for God. And you can see over here that it's translated love of God. And we're going to note that in this particular case, we have love as a noun of action, and God is the subject here. So here is the verb, and this is a preposition, and this is the direct object. God is the subject here. Love is the verb, obviously. This is a preposition, and God is the subject. And when God is the subject, He is the one who produces the action of the verb, which is love. So we're speaking then, therefore, of the love of God. And if it's the love of God, then He produces the action of the verb. Now again, let's go through what it says underneath. Love here is a noun of action, and God is the subject in the genitive case who produces the action. Divine love is eternal and immutable, and it's translated the love of God. Now, that means that it is something that God possesses, and we, on occasion, are the recipient of that. God, on the other hand, loves angels. So His love is directed to angels as well in this unalterable fashion. So all creatures, be we angelic or human, receive this unalterable, immutable, eternal love from God. And there's nothing we can do to cause that to change, diminish, to increase. Nothing we do influences this love of God. Now, the second application here is what is called the objective genitive. And that is where you have love as a noun of action, and then a preposition, and then God is the object in the one down here. And therefore, this has to do with our love for God. And therefore, love is again a noun of action. But in this example, God is the direct object, also in the genitive case, and He receives the action of the verb in this application. And therefore, human love for God becomes reciprocal and responsive. The love of God is what motivates our love for God. The love of God is what motivates our love for God. And if we don't understand the love of God, then we cannot have a love for God. And thus, we are not motivated to continue the left column advance. And therefore, these genitives bring into view the difference of these two ideas. God's love for us is the primary concept. He has always loved us. There'll never be a time when He doesn't love us. And when we understand that, that causes us to respond to His love. And that reciprocal love motivation is our love for God. Now, all of these things will be examined in greater detail when we take up this subject formally in a future study. Now, I want to illustrate each of these ideas before we leave it by giving you a couple of passages of Scripture. Let's illustrate each with a couple of examples. Let's note the love of God, the love of God, in the subjective genitive. It is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 39. There is where we will find the subjective genitive. This is where the word God, theou, He becomes the subject in this particular phrase, the love of God. Now, Romans 8:39, if you found it, reads this way. And by the way, this verse is a verse that solidifies in our mind the concept of eternal security. Neither heaven nor hell, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. There we have the noun of action with the subjective genitive, he agape tu theo, where God produces the action of eternal and immutable love to the believer. Neither heaven nor hell nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us. Now in context, that pronoun us refers to believers. Now God loves the unbeliever too. But we're studying here in a context where believers are in view. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God. So, can anything separate us from the love of God? It says here that nothing in heaven nor hell, nor any created thing, is able to do that. Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the love for God is the objective genitive, and it is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 will show the objective genitive, and this will be our love for God. Whoever continues to keep His word. You see that? That's left column loyalty. That's continuing to come to Bible class, inculcating the information, making the transfer into the car deal where it becomes long-term memory. That's where it begins to become a part of your thought process. That's where you believe it. That's epinosis. That's metabolization. And then, under the power of the Spirit, you make application of that under pressure. Now, when you get to the point to where you find yourself applying doctrine to life's challenges and exigencies, that's when you begin to see, I'm now thinking as Christ thinks. I'm now solving problems and I am reaching decisions based on biblical truth rather than human viewpoint. That's a sign of spiritual growth. And that in itself is a motivation. Whoever continues to keep His word, meaning God's word, in him, the love of God has truly been accomplished. The love for God has truly been accomplished. Now here is an individual who has made the advance. We have the noun of action with the objective genitive of he agape tu theou, where God receives the action of reciprocal love from the believer. And this is indicated first of all by your consistency at Bible class. You desire to come back to learn more about the Word of God. Whoever continues to keep God's word, in him the love for God has truly been accomplished. And that is the objective genitive. That's our love for God, and it's reciprocal and therefore a motivation. Now point 13. Ephesians 3:19 sees the two columns merge at pleroma. And that's where we have the other chart. These two columns merge at pleroma. Now, pleroma means to fill up a deficiency. And when you fill up a deficiency, that means that what previously was empty is now full. And what you have in your cardia is a full inventory of biblical truth. And this constitutes spiritual maturity. And Ephesians 3:19 notes where both of these simultaneously moving columns merge at spiritual maturity or at Santa Fe. You have to have doctrine in order to develop reciprocal love, and reciprocal love is required to motivate continued Bible study and thus the continued pursuit of truth. So once we get at pleroma, we see the end result in verse 19 of Ephesians 3. And to get to know the love of Christ, which goes beyond academic knowledge. That's epinosis doctrine in the cardia. And that's the love of Christ, His love for us. With the result that you may be filled in all fullness, the word pleroma there means reaching the high ground of spiritual maturity, and this whole operation comes from the source of God's grace. Point 31. I'm not sure, but there were some foul-ups on the numbers along in here. I don't know if I've got the right numbers. I don't know if I made one for myself, but I think I issued to those in the subscription list a new numbers. I'll go with the ones I've got here. It doesn't matter, really. Point 31. Lucifer had maximum wisdom in his cardia. And this included a maximum love for God. Now, that's important to note. Lucifer had maximum love for God. He was born with maximum, he was created with maximum wisdom. And that, of course, means that it was in his cardia, and that included maximum love for God. Now, that's reciprocity. So that tells us right there that God had love for Lucifer, undiminished. And so reciprocity was expressed by Lucifer through his service to God in three categories. He did his duty. He never deviated prior to his fall. He was the plenipotentiary ruler of all of the angels. He did that job properly motivated. He was director of all worship as far as the angels were concerned toward Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he did that leadership job very proficiently and was properly motivated. And he was the communicator of divine policy to the angelic community. And he did that. Properly motivated. 32. God's love for Lucifer therefore never diminished, because in eternity past, divine love was eternal and immutable. Lucifer's love for God was therefore reciprocal and served as his motivation until his fall. And I want to tell you something. We'll note it in our points here. It's very important to remember that even after the fall of Lucifer, God's love for Lucifer was undiminished and remains so to this day, although they are at war. They're at war. Do you think that God is mad with Lucifer? Do you think that he has vengeance in his mind for Lucifer? That he has in some way concocted some extra special torture for him? None beyond what has already been decreed in eternity past. He simply is going to be sentenced to the lake of fire, and that because he rejected the love of God. No other reason. He rejected the love of God. He had every opportunity to say, I will follow you from this point on. And he said, no, I continue to foment the revolution. The one-third of the angels who ultimately chose to follow Lucifer had to reject the love of God, for they were going to be queried. Are you going to follow Lucifer or follow me? I will follow Lucifer. What did they do at that point? They rejected the love of God. But the love of God has never diminished toward them. The only problem is that once they pass that point of no return, there's nothing more the love of God can do for them in any positive way. The only thing the love of God can do for the angels now is to have integrity. Love is integrity. Integrity is love. And the divine standard was violated, and for God to maintain his integrity, that violation must be judged. And all who reject the love of God ultimately are judged, and they are judged in the lake of fire. 33. Lucifer did not have a sinful nature, therefore his temptation did not originate in his body, but in his soul. And this is where he used his volition to rebel against God. All sin occurs in the soul, because all sin finds its origin in negative volition. There are temptations that come our way every day. The temptations for us can emanate from the body, emanate from that limbic system, anger, for example, or fear, emotional sins. And this sometimes also is associated with lust patterns. Lust patterns come into view. They are the agents provocateurs that rattle our cage constantly, seeking admittance so that the old sin nature can take over the command post of our souls and rule our lives. Well, that's an internal, inside agent kind of assault on our thinking. But how about externally? They're the things of the cosmos, the doctrines of demons, human good and evil that we see portrayed as the right thing to do. We have examples from religion which tempt us to get involved in working to please God. All of these things are devices of the devil. These are his fiery darts he fires our way, and sometimes we submit to them. These are external temptations. But the sin itself only occurs in the soul of the angel or the soul of the human being. And Lucifer didn't have a sinful nature. He was created perfectly. Therefore, the temptation that got to him was not internally through anything like a sinful nature. It didn't originate in his body. It rather originated in his soul. It had its origin in his volition, his decision to rebel against God. 34. This is where his reciprocal love was halted because of his rejection of doctrinal authority. And that doctrinal authority was over his soul. He should have been able to maintain his integrity, but with free will, he had the option to go against this acquired integrity that God had imputed to him at the moment of his creation. God imputed to him maximum wisdom. He gave him maximum authority. He gave him great privilege to rule over the angels as his plenipotentiary authority. And something happened in Lucifer's soul to cause him to back out of that phenomenal position. And it was a volitional decision. He was influenced by something external, but not anything internal. And the thing external is going to be some type of reflection. I don't know if there were mirrors in heaven, but somehow, some way, Lucifer was able to behold himself. He looked upon his physical appearance and his magnificent, phenomenal beauty, and that is what got to his volition. And therefore, it was something external, the external part of the body, not the internal part like an old sin nature. And it was the reflection of it. I don't know if angels' eyes run out on the stem and do a 180 and look back, but I wouldn't think that'd be too appealing. I mean, see all those eyes poked out that far, that certainly doesn't look good. So I think it was a reflection of some kind. Maybe his image was reflected off the throne, something of that nature. We speculate, but he was able to determine exactly what he looked like, and he liked it a lot. Now, we preen and strut in front of mirrors. We see if our tie is fixed and did we get all the whiskers off and the hair. I can't even comb my hair anymore. And then you ladies put on the chemicals. And you get the chemicals on and the dress, is it just right? You know, and do the colors. There's a big deal about colors with the ladies. We don't care. We put on what's there. You pull a coat out, pull a shirt out, a tie out, and you put that on. If it matches, fine. And if it doesn't, then your wife tells you to change clothes. That won't do. Can't go out like that. Nevertheless, this is what got through to Lucifer. It was the way he appeared. And that's what stopped his reciprocal love motivation for God and turned it toward himself. He began to love himself. And we will establish the fact from this passage, verse 17, that Lucifer's problem was narcissism. He fell in love with himself. Now, how are you going to have reciprocal love motivation for God when you love yourself? Well, you can't. And therefore, your volition is going to do a 180. So this is where his reciprocal love was halted because of his rejection of doctrinal authority over his soul. Both flanks became exposed, and he entered into the three arrogant skills. The first one is self-justification. He justified in his own thinking, I'm smart enough, I'm pretty enough, and slick-tongued enough to go it alone. Self-deception. I can use these assets to rule the angelic population all by myself. And self-absorption, his declaration, the fifth declaration of the five assertions, I will be like the Most High. That is self-absorption of the highest order. 35. There are rationales that developed in Lucifer's soul and began circulating in his stream of consciousness, the result of his first sin, and that was arrogance. Arrogance is what motivated this whole ball of yarn to come unwound. And therefore, there were all of these rationales that began to circulate in his stream of consciousness, and that was the development of the revolution. 36. It should be noted that although Lucifer lost his reciprocal love for God, the love of God for Lucifer never diminished. Never diminished. God's integrity simply said, this violation of the divine standard must be judged. Simple. That's the end of it. He didn't get emotional about it. He wasn't in a involved in a negative motivation to seek vengeance beyond what justice would require. I mean, the system was already established. Violations of the divine standard must be judged, and that judgment must be fair. And what is the judgment for violating divine integrity? It is separation from God. Now, we have a chance to engage in a personal relationship with the God of this universe by responding to the love of God, which was demonstrated to us while we were yet sinners, that Christ died as a substitute for us. When we respond to the love of God, we do so through faith alone in Christ alone. And that ensures for us an eternal future with Christ, with the Father, and with the Holy Spirit. If we reject the love of God, what have we decided to do? We have decided to move on with our life without having a personal relationship with God. And in so doing, without that relationship, we're separated from Him. We have a sinful nature. We're totally depraved. We have no assets that can in any way aggrandize our position. And therefore, God's righteousness requires that justice judge this situation. And what is judgment? Eternal separation. You're born separated. You reject the love of God that would fix the problem. Say, I will maintain my status quo. I will maintain this current circumstance where I'm separated from God for all eternity. So what is it that sends a person to hell? It is that person's rejection of the love of God. And when he does that, he has said, in essence, I am currently separated from God. I wish to be permanently separated from God. And the justice of God can't do otherwise and maintain integrity. So it should be noted that although Lucifer lost his reciprocal love for God, the love of God for Lucifer never diminished and hasn't to this day. What does he love? What is it about God's love, which is his integrity, that would not prevent him, that would prevent him from altering Lucifer's judgment? What prevents him from doing so is that God loves his righteousness. The righteous standard cannot be insulted, compromised, blasphemed, ignored. The righteous standard is what saves the righteous. And he would be unfair to those who respond to the love of God if he cut a deal with those who said, no, I will be kind to you, I'll be nice to you, I'm going to let you go to heaven too, although you rejected my love. Now, that would be unfair. And I'll tell you something. And the reason I harp on that is people always say, well, that's not fair. When? And they go on about how it's all unfair. Lucifer and the angels have to go to the lake of fire. Well, listen, we have that same attitude over in the jurisprudence of our judicial system, except it's entirely the other way around. Somebody will maim some person, rape a woman, rob a bank, murder a relative, beat a wife, and they go before a judge or a magistrate, and the ruling comes down, well, you probably had a bad time one day when you were a child, and we're just going to pat you on the little wrist here, and you go off and you try to do better. And people say, that's right, he should be given a second chance. Same idea. No justice. No respect for the victim. All the empathy is given to the culprit, the one who violates another person's privacy, violates their person and their property, and even on occasion takes their very life. And we have compassion and empathy for those people, and the same idea is carried over to Lucifer. Well, he ought to cut him some slack. And then there are those who say this, you know, I just don't see how God can send babies to hell. Well, God doesn't send babies to hell. All babies go to heaven. Who he sends to hell are those who have had the opportunity to respond to the love of God. And that's those who have come to the area of accountability where they can lucidly pass all of this information through their souls and calculate all of the facts and come to a conclusion, no, I reject Christ. Those are the people who wind up going to hell. And they're nice people many times. They're wonderful folks. Rotary Man of the Year, you know the drill. They hardly ever are out of line with regard to establishment viewpoint. And they do wonderful things for their fellow man, allegedly.
They give money to this charity. They go visit people in the nursing home. All of those things are carried out by these people, but they've rejected the love of God. And I'm telling you that those people are going to go to hell, not because of any other thing, but the fact they rejected the love of God through Christ. And you cannot work your way into heaven, and you can't impress God. His love for you is undiminished, and you can't do anything to further impress Him. He is not impressed with anything, quite frankly, but whether or not you accept His love through faith in Christ. And people will say, well, Uncle Fred was such a nice guy. I can't see how you can say he was going to hell just because he sought God in another way. Well, I used to work with Campus Crusade for Christ. That's back in the 70s. And they had a deal back then. I don't know if they still use it. But it was called One Way. There's only one way to get into heaven. And you would see people, one way, they'd say. And that was popular then. But what were they trying to communicate? If you seek heaven under any other circumstance other than faith alone in Christ alone, you're not going to go. And that was the message of the gospel, then and now, always has been. And there's no other way. And therefore, you can be a nice person and not go. And that nice person evaluation, by the way, is human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. How can a person totally depraved, spiritually dead at the moment of birth, expect to have an eternal relationship with the God of all life? Unless they make the adjustment that is expressed and demonstrated through Christ. They just simply can't. Lucifer lost his reciprocal love motivation for God, but the love of God for Lucifer was never diminished. However, 37, since the love of God is the integrity of God, certain composites become the expression of divine love. Certain composites become the expression of divine love. And here are some of those composites on this chart here. 38, God loves His righteousness. Now, how can God love His righteousness and at the same time allow His love for the unbeliever to influence him to violate a righteous standard? See, His love for the unbeliever is undiminished, but He also loves His righteousness with an undiminished love. And if the righteous standard requires righteousness on our part and we don't have it, then how can God compromise His righteousness on behalf of someone who rejects His love? He can't do that logically. So He offers in grace a solution. There are no strings attached. Look, I understand you're spiritually dead. You're totally depraved. You have no redeeming qualities. And I understand that. You were born separated from me, and I'm not going to require anything of you because there's nothing you can do being spiritually dead that could in any way assuage the judgment that is presently focused upon you. Nothing. But here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you something. No strings attached. And if you will accept the gift, then I will be able with my integrity to alter your circumstance. And here's the gift. I'm going to put in your place someone who is perfect, who was born without a sinful nature and thus no imputed sin from Adam. And during a 33-year period, this individual never committed one volitional sin, although tempted externally. Never sinned. And therefore, when the Romans and the Jews put him on the cross, he went there, posse non peccari. It was possible for him not to sin in his true humanity, and he didn't. Non posse peccari. It was impossible for him to sin in his undiminished deity. Thus, that means he was qualified when nailed to the cross to be our substitute. Huper plus ego. He was our substitute on the cross. Therefore, as a qualified substitute, he agreed that our sins could be imputed to him and then agreed that they might be judged in him, thus removing sin as an issue. And that, dear friend, is your problem. You're born with Adam's sin imputed, and that means you're condemned for all eternity unless you accept my gift. Now, my gift is based on my integrity. My love for you is this, that I have provided a substitute with no strings attached. All you have to do is believe it. Now, that's my love demonstrated. What do you think? I accept means eternal salvation. I reject it. I don't believe that means eternal condemnation. And that eternal condemnation doesn't change anything. For you're already condemned. You're born condemned. It's not that you're condemned at the moment of rejecting Christ. You came here condemned. Condemnation must precede salvation. That's Romans 8:1. Therefore, when you say no to the gospel, you choose to remain in your condemned status for all eternity. And it's your volition that makes that choice. God's love provided an escape hatch and you said no. Yet His love for you is undiminished. And it's proven He provided the solution through grace and you rejected it. So He demonstrated His love to you while you were yet sinners. God loves His righteousness, which constitutes the ultimate divine standard to which all created beings must orient and adjust. We studied the doctrine of orienting and adjusting. You don't have any humility unless you can orient to your circumstances and adjust accordingly. And when you finally get to the point where you realize that God's righteousness is the ultimate standard and you will orient, sometimes you don't want to. It may take a while to get you there. But ultimately the goads will convince you it is time to adjust. And when you adjust, the blessings are exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think, because God's righteousness demands that justice bless those who orient. Orient and adjust. God loves His righteousness, which constitutes the ultimate divine standard to which all created beings must orient and adjust. 39. Whenever there is noncompliance with the divine standard, perfect righteousness condemns that violation and demands that justice punish the guilty party. Why? Divine righteousness must be protected. That was one of Lucifer's jobs as the anointed cherub, to protect the throne room from any infringement upon the divine standard. And he's the one that violated it first. And what happened to him? He gets kicked out. Why? His job was to keep it out of there. He didn't do it, so he goes. See, I told you, ultimately, we'll review it. What is the challenge to Lucifer and the angels? The fact they had free will. They had free will. Someone asked me, how can you have Lucifer's job protecting the throne room from challenges to the righteous standard if they're all created perfect? They were created perfect. But in their perfection, they had volition, which means every day, if they had days in eternity past, every day, every angel had the option to go negative. And Lucifer was the first. And that's why there had to be a protector at the throne room. Someone to stand guard and keep the unrighteous out. And guess who the first unrighteous was? It was Lucifer, and he was kicked out of the throne room. You're fired. And then, of course, he had already gone on his revolutionary jag and recruited one-third of the angelic creation as his minions, and they were following along in his train, and they got kicked out too. And that's the second fall, and I digress. Whenever there is noncompliance with the divine standard, perfect righteousness condemns that violation and demands that justice punish the guilty party. Integrity demands it. 40. This punishment is expressed by means of grace toward the creature that God loves. Creature action in no way diminishes the love of God. I hope this helps you orient to the concept of unconditional love toward your fellow man. What people do to you should not alter that. Oh, now you brought it down to me. I don't like that. Well, that's why we wade through all of this, so you can see how to act. You need to behave differently. When people violate your space, your life, your person, violate your thinking with insults, what is your response? Undiminished, unconditional love for that individual. I can't make it any plainer than that. And by making it so plain, now we've clicked off from positive to negative volition. I was with you up to now with this Lucifer deal, but bring it down to me. I'm not going to do that. Well, I know. I know you're not. I'm out a tough time with it myself. But you know, we're confronted with this and we must orient adjust. And eventually we have to get there if this double-columned advance is going to make it to the high ground. God has His Supreme Court in session 24/7, and He will take care of all jurisprudence regarding to any violations of your space. All you have to do is convey that to the Supreme Court. Continue to love the individual, the culprit, with undiminished, unconditional love, while continuing to focus on the objective, which is Mount Pleroma. Let nothing dissuade you or distract you. Keep moving forward. You've got a war to win. You've got battles to fight. Why be distracted by these losers? Let the judge take care of it. 41. The creature in this case was Lucifer, who was created perfect with maximum wisdom and free will, and commissioned with superior rank among the entire angelic community. He was perfect, maximum wisdom, free will, and he fell and did so with probably a maximum amount of arrogance. And now if it's true for him, it can most definitely be true for us, for we maintain a functional sinful nature. So that's why we have to wade through things like this. In order for you to understand how you are to take the love you have for God and focus it upon your fellow man in an unconditional way, we have to get it in our souls, burned in if necessary, that the greatest created creature was able to fall because he couldn't get this. We can do it because we have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and His delegated power. We can do it. It's just whether we want to or not. And that's that upward assault that we must continue with this double-columned advance, and it's a lifetime project. And the faster we get there, the faster we have blessings in time, tranquility of soul, historical impact, we become invisible heroes, and therefore glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And unless we do that, unless we come together and do this, our client nation is in dread danger, and there's nothing that can save it but us making this advance and accomplishing the objective. May we have reciprocal love motivation to take us to the high ground. Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study it, and the mentorship of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand it. Give us the courage under pressure to make application with great confidence, and we continue our pursuit under the motivation that we acquire by our Bible studies. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.